Welcome, bless you. Thanks for being here, everyone. So good. One other thing, if you know of anybody that wants to connect with us, tell them about the Facebook page and get to Andrea, who's usually at our front desk, but you can get a hold of her through the website, the office at Cloverdale Church. .ca, and she'll hook you up, and you can have other people watching and joining us. Or if you want to come out, come on out. We still got room. We're under 50, and there is a place for you. So come on out. So this is our 10th week in this process that we're going through. They call it unprecedented times. Have you heard that? Unprecedented times. Did you ever think that you would be wishing for precedented times? I sure do. God's been so faithful. 10 weeks we've been doing this. And every week we tried to bring something of encouragement for the season to help us to see through what's going on, to look at the big picture sometimes, to give us encouragement and help us in this season to just let us see what God's plan is. God is always, always working for our betterment. He's always looking for us to take new territory. He's always taking us or offering us higher ground. He's always wanting us to see things from a higher place and never to be under the circumstances, right? Years ago, I used to work in Coquitlam, and on the Portman Bridge, they had a sign there. And I always wondered what circumstances were, but as I went by this sign one day, it said, no stopping under any circumstances. So I figured the circumstances are those things that go over the bridge, you know. don't get under those things. You don't dare stop on the bridge. Anyway, we've been trying to work through this and see what it is that God's doing. You've heard, no doubt, the conspiracy theories, and I like them, you know. They're fun to play with. they keep me really occupied. I really like the idea of an enemy out there, you know. I'm sort of built for battle, and we've been fighting the devil the whole time we've been involved as a church, It just is fun to have somebody to blame for things. Seems in the house I'm to blame all the time, so I like to have somebody else to blame. But, and so we're blaming organizations. We're blaming people. You know, Bill Gates is responsible, or Dr. Fauci, or the Bilderberg people, or. The New World Order, or WHO, World Health Organization, China, they're the definite problem, right? What if this is God? What if God is doing something? Do we have the eyes to see whether it's God or not? Are we looking for it? Because God does things like this. In Isaiah 10, let me read from partway through verse 5. O Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth my heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off the nations, not just a few. Isaiah 10. Assyria became the rod of God's wrath. This isn't what I'm preaching about. But you'll see a connection in a few minutes. Assyria, a people who were ungodly, who had no desire to be a part of what God was doing, but they were being used by God. He had set them up to be the rod of his wrath and to bring something against his people who were not doing the things that he said they should do. Not about the business of God. Not doing what they were called to do and to be. And so he sets it up, and now if we go, if you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against the fenced cities of Judah. That's Israel, right? That's Israel split into two, Israel and Judah. And so it's the people of Israel. The cities of Israel are Judah and took them. That means he overcame them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me that which thou puts on me will I bear. That which thou puts on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and all the treasure of the king's house. The rod of God's wrath has now taken over God's people, taken over the land that God has assigned to his people, and has demanded money in order for the people to live. And if you look, you will see that you could put those very attributes onto China. So if China has become God's rod of wrath for the world, they're doing a good job. They're doing exactly what they were told to do. What if? So you can see the plan here. The first thing is to infiltrate the political, social, economic, and industrial heart of the nations. China has used its wealth and influence to buy off governmental leaders and enter into alliances. In educational circles, they do things like finance Western universities and pay professors to come to China and divulge their research. In industry, they buy into technology and research and even own mass media here in North America. This influence and control is a setup for further action. You can see that they've sent emissaries over here to do their work. The second thing is to create trade deals where Western national leaders sell the farm. So we get into great debt with them. And China holds the debt for the U.S. and for Canada. And they've been shrewd. I'm not going to go into great detail here, although I could. They collapse the economy and buy the world's assets, the tribute. So if China is moving as God's rod of wrath, you can see what's happened. Their stock market went down very little, really. But our Western stock markets, you know, plunged. So the stocks became worth very little. Companies thereby became worth less, not worthless, but worth less than they were before. And what has happened, we're told by the financial magazines and the people that pay attention to those things, is that China has gone in and bought a whole bunch of companies and a whole bunch of real estate all over the world for prices that were like half of what they were just 3 months ago. Amazing. So if that's the case, then they take over governments. The U.S. has $21 trillion economy, and most nations in the world line up behind democracy, freedom, and capitalism because of the U.S. China has about $11 trillion economy. Now, if they become the dominant economy, most governments will shift in behind socialism and political dictatorship. Look at what the Democratic governors are doing. You know, they're shutting down their own economies, and they're making really, really poor, short-sighted decisions, I think. And there is a wave of the Democratic Party in the United States that wants to turn the whole of the U.S. to socialism, although it's never really worked properly. But they think it will, because they'll get it right. So governments fall and become socialistic and come under the influence of the one socialist government in the world. What if this is about God and God talking to the world and saying, wake up. Wake up and do the things that you've been called to do. He's given us lots of money, lots of resources, lots of education and time to do the things that we need to do. He's given us lots of encouragement to be about his business. He's been very kind to us and very good to us. And we do not wake up. And as a leader in the church, the worldwide church, I have to say, as I look at it, that the church has been mostly ineffective at carrying the message that we have. We have been asleep at the wheel on our shift. We've allowed euthanasia to come in. Abortion is rampant over the world. We're allowing incredibly ungodly things to happen everywhere, and we have no voice anymore. We are looked at as the haters, the enemy, or as ineffective. Who cares what the church thinks? What if God is saying, wake up. Wake up, this is your chance. I'm calling you to higher things. I'm calling you to better things. Each of us can move to higher ground. Each of us can be concerned about something more than ourselves and more than our little circle. Me and my family, we're okay. What about God's picture? And what has he called us to? Well, I was hoping you'd ask that. Let's turn to Acts. The first chapter, and this is so wonderful. Now, let me set this up just a little bit, and we are 1 week away from Pentecost Sunday.
Hallelujah.
Pentecost Sunday is when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, to establish the church, to and imbue the church with power so that that we would be able to do the things that we've been called to do. That 120 frightened and unqualified people might turn the world from being upside down to being right side up again. That's what he accomplished on Pentecost Sunday. He gave them what they needed. And God is so amazing in how he works on timetables. And he shows up to the day every time. It's an amazing thing. We'll look at just a little bit of that in a minute. But so, Jesus, after his resurrection, for 40 days, was amongst the people. We'll read some of that. Among the disciples, teaching them and showing them what it was all about. Then he ascended after 40 days. And so for the next 10 days, he leaves them, and they're in lockdown. They're in the upper room, afraid. The very people that killed Jesus are still not happy with the fledgling church. They could be next. They're told by their leader, Jesus, just to wait. Wait and pray. So we pick it up in Acts 1, and I'm going to start in verse 6, but prior to that, we can, you know, you can read that on your own. But verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking at him as the Messiah. He's with them, and so they're asking him, sort of like, Daddy, are we there yet? Is this the time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. It's a picture of angels. And said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Now, let's leave it right there, verse 14. So, they're on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is, or they call it Olivet in this translation. It's the next hill to where the Temple Mount is. The Temple Mount is the mountain on which the temple sits, right? Mount Zion. And so the temple is on a mountain. The next mountain over is the Mount of Olives. And when we went there a few years ago, we were up on the Mount of Olives. And at the top, like most of the way up, there's a kind of a car park, and you can look out all the way down to the Dead Sea from there, and you can look down and see Bethany. And if you look around to the west, you see Jerusalem, and you see the Temple Mount. But at this place, there's a car park, and there's a camel walking around, and for a price, you can get your picture taken on the camel. My wife did. She's a camel jockey now. Qualified camel jockey. Ride that thing. Yeah. I wasn't going to get on it because it looked like it could not carry me. Had a bow between its humps. Anyway, from the car park, there, you can travel up just a little bit further to there's a kind of a stone building right at the top. All of the Mount of Olives, the top part of the Mount of Olives, is overseen by Muslims. They have had control of it since the days of the Crusaders, and they allow people, Christians, on pilgrimage to go and see what's in this little chapel at the top, which was built by Crusaders. And in the chapel at the top, for a price, they'll let you look around. And a part of it is there's this little kind of very, very rudimentary box. And inside the box is a stone, like a big rock. Looks like the top of a mountain, maybe. And there, they say, is where Jesus lifted off and ascended to heaven. And they say you can see his footprint. And I had to ask him to show me because it wasn't clear, or I was thick-headed or whatever. But they sort of... you can sort of see it. It's not really clear. But if you want to touch it, for a price, you can do that. It's not a lot of money, but it's just like you're digging into your pockets all the time on this thing. So we were up there and looking at this thing, and this is the place where Jesus is supposed to have ascended into the cloud took him up. A beautiful picture that is. Reminds you of Elijah and Elisha, right? Where Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and Elisha was to pick up his mantle and to take his mantle and do twice as many miracles as Elijah has. So Jesus ascends, and people see him ascending. Elijah told Elisha that if he saw him ascending, he would get what he wished for. And he did. But here we see men watching Jesus ascend. And I can only imagine that they're in awe of what's happened to them, and Jesus being gone. And the angels appear and tell them, he's going to be back, it's okay. Same way he went, he's coming back. An amazing story. So, 40 days, Jesus is teaching. And on the 40th day, he ascends and is gone. Jesus is finally gone. Now they had gone through that abandonment thing before, where for 3 days he was gone and he came back. So their pattern is that he's gone, but it won't be long. right? He's going to be back really quick. So maybe he's coming back right away. Maybe he's coming back after 3 days this time. And so they left there, and they say it's a Sabbath walk to Jerusalem, which is just, like, it's really close. Some of the most beautiful pictures of Jerusalem are from the Mount of Olives, looking westward and seeing Jerusalem and seeing the Temple Mount, and it's just that close and it's that beautiful. But Jesus, when he's leaving, he tells them that they're to do a couple of things. In verse 4, I think, they were to, verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So they travel back to Jerusalem and are in the upper room. And for 10 days, they stay there before anything happens. So in verses 1 to 3, Luke gives us a synopsis of what Jesus did and taught in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. 40 is an important number in the Bible. It's the number of preparation. 40 is the number of preparation. Noah was in the ark for 40 days, preparing him for newness of life. A whole new world was before him. Israel was in the desert for 40 years, preparing them for the new land, the promised land. Jesus was tempted for 40 days to prepare him for his ministry time. All are precursors of a new beginning. And in the 40 days between Easter and Ascension, Jesus was preparing his disciples for their new mission, both by teaching them about the kingdom of God and giving them convincing proofs, that's what it calls it in the Word, that he was indeed raised from the dead. So even after 3 years of teaching them, walking with them, showing them who he was, there was still this additional 40 days of teaching. It's important that we understand what was happening there. What was in those directions that Jesus gave them in those 40 days? Luke tells us. At the end of his gospel, he says that Jesus' primary instruction to the disciples was grounded in Scripture. "These are my words that I speak to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke 24:44. Jesus uses the whole story of Scripture. He doesn't toss out the Old Testament. It contains his story, and he uses it all. Brother Bob, when he preaches, he always says you need the whole Scripture. You need the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one. It's not two separate things, and you can toss off one if you want. It's important that we understand that the Word is alive. All of it is alive. All of it is breathed by God. And so we need to pay attention. So Jesus told them, everything that's written about me had to be fulfilled. And so I can only imagine that they would have been going over those things. Now, I don't know whether they had the scrolls with them at that time. Usually, they weren't, you know, they wouldn't be rich enough to have had scrolls. Usually the scrolls are just in the temple, but one of the disciples may have had, one of the followers may have had, you know, Simon was a rich man. He was the one who gave his burial plot to Jesus. He may have had scriptures, but I can only imagine that they would have gone over those things, because when we see Peter, after the 10 days are gone, so 40 days with Jesus, 10 more days without, and Jesus has given them this homework, study the scriptures. Peter is in the most eloquent sermon that may have ever been preached. Paul's on Mars Hill in Greece may top it, but Peter's is amazing, and it's all taking from the Old Testament. He actually did the homework. I think he was prepared to preach that day because he was about his father's business at that time. Amazing thing. So Jesus told them what to do, and they followed it up. So for us, I want to give you three W words today. The first one is the Word. Jesus gave them the direction, the assignment to be in the Word. And when he ascended, he left them his mantle to carry on, to do the things that he had done. And greater things, he said, will you do? Much like Elijah said to Elisha, twice as many. And so we have to do it with the power that he gives us, that only he can give us. Much of that comes out of an understanding of the Word. If you and I are being called up to attention in this day, if this is God, are we paying attention? I can tell you that when I open the Word these days, and since the new year at least, maybe even longer, it's becoming more alive to me than it has for maybe my whole life. I don't know. But it is definitely alive and speaking to me in profound ways. And if you'll open it and stay with it, it will stay with you. Amen. So be about the Word. Be about paying attention to what he's saying. Because you will benefit from it. If you think that everything is going back to precedented times, and that it'll be the old way, and that you'll be living your life and feathering your own nest and just getting along, waiting for him to come again, I think you got another thing coming, which is just all repentance is, right? It's to change your way of thinking. Repentance. You got another thing coming, because things are happening so quickly, and things that I heard about and didn't think I would see in my lifetime are unfolding so rapidly that I would be very surprised now if we weren't in end times. Does that mean we're in the tribulation? No, that doesn't mean we're in the tribulation or anything like that. I'm not going there at this point, but we are in end times, to the best of my understanding. So you'll want to be in the Word. Well, Pastor, it's so hard. You have a Holy Spirit that will comfort you and teach you and guide you if you will just open it up.
Amen.
Just crack that thing. I mean, you might have to dust it off a little first. But the Word is so important to us. And Jesus gave them that assignment. that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You gotta know this stuff. Jesus uses the whole story of Scripture to place his ministry, death, and resurrection into context. Whatever we believe and whatever we do must be grounded in the Word. The next W word is waiting. Everybody loves that, don't they? We're getting good at waiting in lineups. Waiting to get into Costco. Waiting has become a favorite word around our house. In verse 4, Jesus orders the disciples not to go rushing off into the world in their own newfound knowledge. They were called to wait there for the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Waiting is not something that we as humans like to do a whole lot. But he said, wait until this thing comes upon you, this Holy Spirit. And when we talk about waiting on the Lord, it's not a passive activity. It's not sitting down and just waiting, not being involved. It's an active activity. We actively seek the Lord's presence, and we await it, and if you'll forgive me for using this word, anxiously with anticipation. We're to be anxious for nothing, right? But there's a picture there of waiting anxiously that I wanted to use. Anxiously and with anticipation. We wait for the Lord. We're waiting for him. We're not being passive. We're being active. You don't sit around wondering when the Spirit is going to come. But you're constantly devoting yourself to prayer and to being in the presence of God. Notice that they didn't wait as individuals who were hoping for a personal spiritual experience, but rather they waited as a community. It's so important in the way I see things to not downplay the significance of us coming together. Now, this has been a very difficult time. I mean, pastors are damned if they do and damned if they don't, if you'll excuse that. But, you know, pastor, you got to open up the church. Yeah. Pastor, if you open up the church, you're being irresponsible. You're killing people. Oh, okay. Like, we're being assailed on every front. I could go on and on about the pressures you come under here. So I have to go with what God has given us, what God has given me. It's important for us to come together. There is something wonderful in the corporate worship. God inhabits, God is enthroned in the praises of his people. That's not an individual people, it's a corporate people. It's us coming together, it's us getting nourishment and being able to go out there again. It's like having a filling station where you get gassed up every week and you're able to travel to where you're supposed to travel during the week, get beat up and come in here and get healed up again. That's where we're supposed to have fellowship, the koinonia. It's coming together, and I think the way I read the word is that it is vitally important to us. It's good to be at home and watching on TV or computer or whatever, because you're getting to be a part. You're seeing something. It's encouraging you. But there is something special about us coming together. Something that I just can't live without. Oh, thank you, Lord. When we fail to wait in prayer, we will fail because we try to do everything in our own strength. And unless we're doing what we're called to do now, by his strength and his power, we will fail. We need him to be moving through us. So we have word and waiting. The third one is witnessing. Witnessing. Jesus tells the disciples that once the Spirit has come upon them and empowered them, they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was in verse 8 that we read. So what does that witness mean? The idea that they're talking about there is they did not have social media, they did not have computers, they did not have television nor radio. What they had was what they called heralds. A herald was someone who would take the news of a new king or a new emperor or whatever it was and broadcast it, you know, ride out into the far reaches of the empire. So in this day, it was Rome. So when there was a new emperor, a new Caesar was declared, they would be dispatched to go to Spain and to go to Egypt and to Britain and east to maybe as far as India, but go as far as the empire was, and on the way declare that there was a new leader, that anarchy was no longer a part of what was going on. You don't have to be worried that the Senate is rising against the emperor. We are at peace that way. We have an emperor and everything is good. A herald would take good news out to the people. He would be about the business of declaring the good news of the government of that day. And Jesus has called the disciples and us who follow the disciples, who carry on the same work, to be witnesses, to be heralds, to be ones that take that good news, the good news that there is a king on the throne, the good news that he loves everyone so much, the good news that he's still in charge, that the kingdom has come but isn't yet here fully. Right? You can't see that Jesus is in charge of all of the governments in all of the world. It's not here fully. But it has come because two enemies that had us under wraps, sin and death, were roundly defeated. Hallelujah. By Jesus. The kingdom had come, but not yet come. So it's here, and we can declare that his kingdom is here. And where there is a kingdom, there must be a king. And we can declare the king.
Hallelujah. Good word.
Yeah. Hallelujah. But the word for witness that we read is a funny word. It's the same word that we get martyr from. It's martys, M-A-R-T-Y-S in transliteration from the Greek. Martys, martyr. There is something about witnessing that's just going to kill us. We have to die a little bit when we're sharing from our lives with complete strangers. God somehow was able to see that and know how difficult it is. Now, we have some people that just do it like they're breathing, like Steve. You know, he's giving out pamphlets all the time, tracts about how to come to Jesus, and he's sharing his testimony with anybody that'll listen to it. Because he has almost died many times, and he has a story to tell. But we're called to be witnesses to this world, to share the simple testimony of what God has done in our lives, to declare that the King is still in charge, and is still doing things and still cares. He cares so much that he saved me from a life of whatever he saved you from. And you just can tell that story and die a million deaths while you're doing it and being a martyr for Jesus. And that, it's just, I find it so funny that they have the same root. You know, it's a witness that lifts the poor, eats with sinners, forgives sins, and brings healing and the demonstration of sacrificial love to a world that is in desperate need. That's what he's called us to. Wow. And he has passed his mantle to us. Like the picture of Elijah passing his mantle to Elisha, the admonition was clear. If you see me go to heaven, and there was a chariot of fire that should have distracted Elisha, but Elisha knew that he had to keep his eyes on Elijah, and he saw him taken up in the whirlwind, and therefore he got the mantle. They're very clear here to tell us that they watched Jesus go up into the cloud. And they were watching even after he had disappeared, so much so that two angels had to come and say, "Hey, what are you guys doing? He's coming back. Get on with it." The mantle was passed. The mantle to do at least twice as much. Because that's what Elisha got from the Elijah mantle. But the illustration, the principle, is taken from the word. He wasn't doing anything new or unique. It was something that was established in the Old Testament already. The mantle was passed to the disciples, and through them, the mantle is passed to you and you and you to take his word out. Now he says, from Jerusalem, where they are right now, where they're afraid, to Judea, which is just a little bit around where they are, it's the kind of area that they're around, to Samaria, even to, like, Samaria was the enemies of who they were. Samaria, you know, Jesus goes and talks to the Samaritan woman. She's amazed that this Jew would talk to a Samaritan, you know, like they are the bad guys. Take it to everywhere, and then take it to the ends of the earth. And I think we might qualify as that because we're so far away from Jerusalem. It takes a long time to fly there. He gave us complete and full marching orders. And we have not been faithful with it, in my way of thinking. You know, I'm not here to cast guilt and shame. The world is so good at that, and the devil beats us up with it. I'm here to encourage us to be about the business of God, what he has called us to, what he has paid the price for. He told them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you are imbued with power, and then go. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. He makes it clear. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized. If you're not, come and see somebody after, and we'll make sure that you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's worth it. Everything changes. It's delightful. But he made it clear for us. Let's be about his business. Word, wait, witness. Three simple words to help us move along in this time. If we will catch this, even if this is God using China as his rod of wrath or his rod of correction, then we can be on top of it. And we're ready for what God has as the next thing. I've been praying toward Pentecost Sunday with great anticipation that something will happen. I want to have the eyes to see what's happening. But that's just a week away. A week away. Next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. Will you join me in praying for a demonstration of His power, of believing God for showing up in absolute wonder on this earth that is in lockdown right now, to bring His wonder upon the entire earth? What if that's what this is all about? If it isn't, it's only cost you a week of prayer. Right? But what if it is? Don't you want to be able to say, yeah, I prayed for that. I was a part of that. I'm moving to higher ground with God.